that we can worship our own achievement. And we can say this, that some of us are self-made people. We know what it is to be poor, and we know what it is to be rich, and we want to stay rich because we don't want to be poor again. And that's a nice thought. It's nice not to have to worry about where the next meal's coming. We can go and buy it. It's nice to feel that when the car breaks, we can get it fixed. Some of us remember the days where we weren't sure if we could purchase another meal, and when the car broke, it stayed broke for several weeks. And so things go on, and we get away. We forget those times and their ugliness. We forget that in their ugliness, they were also times when they bound us together as families, were very close because of this pressure that was put on them. And we have become in some ways so rich that the closeness of our families isn't necessary. When a papa comes home and says he's been fired from the mill, when he's lost the job at the mine, when he's been put out of the shop, it's closed down, when the farm didn't yield, he's come home and put his head in his hands. I remember the day in 1940 when, during the Battle of Britain, my father was never known to come home during daylight hours, no matter what time of year it was. And here in the middle of the afternoon, he walked in. We had already lost our house, and we were staying in we had two bedrooms that a friend of his had allowed us to live in. We were living in those two bedrooms, and my father came in, and he just sat down in the chair, and my mother had a horrible look on her face as she hustled us two boys into a corner, my brother and I. My dad, I remember, put his head in his arms and wept. The factory was gone. There wasn't even a pocket knife left that he was engraving for me. I was pretty fed up with Mr. Hitler over that. And everything was gone. We had no home, very little furnishings left. We had hardly any clothes except what we stood in. The factory was gone. All visible means of support were gone. Just gone. And I remember how as a family, we all got together and we all worked and we all sorted out. That's my story. You've got a story. The bad thing about that is that we work so hard to get out of those predicaments, we forget God. Israel had forgotten God. They'd forgotten that God had brought them to that place of lowliness so that he might elevate them into a place of appreciating him. Instead, what they did is what we do. They said, in effect, look what we've achieved. We've arrived. I tilled this soil, and I planted this seed, and I reaped of this fruit. Look what I have done. I built this factory. I made the manufacturing process function. I brought the results. Look at me. Look what I have done. I have made this shop work. And so it goes on. There was the attitude. They forgot God. They forgot that God gave them the breath. God gave them the creativity. God gave them the ingenuity. God gave them the strength. God gave them the ability. They had forgotten God. So, in the midst of their riches, they suddenly became poverty-stricken. Because God said, I'll have your attention one way or another. You're spiritually bankrupt. And you're spiritually bankrupt because you're resting on what you have achieved. Now, if you've achieved something, and if you've are Mr. or Miss Somebody, don't think that I'm getting at you. I'm not. I'm simply saying to you, listen to what God has to say, that you don't fall into the same rut that these people in Israel did. Let me share with you from the first epistle of Paul to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians. And let's just browse for a moment into the 31st verse of the first chapter. 31st verse of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. And it reads this way. I'm going to use the Amplified Version because it's so splendid in this regard. It says, so then, as it is written, let him who boasts and proudly rejoices and glories boast and proudly rejoice and glory in the Lord. In the Lord. That correlates exactly with this area of verse 34 of Jeremiah 9. Also, turn to 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 17, it reads this way: "However, let him who boasts and glories boast and glory in the Lord." In other words, don't let's boast and glory. Look what I have done. Look what I have achieved. Look where I have come from and where I'm going to, because that's a false place to be. Now, let's just back into the scripture here and go back into the 9th chapter of Jeremiah and see from these precious verses what it is that God would teach us. We discover in verse 24 of Jeremiah 9, "Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me," that is God, "personally and practically and directly discerning and recognizing my character." Listen to this spelled out. If you're going to glory in the fact that you've reaped a beautiful harvest, if you're going to glory that you have painted a magnificent picture, if you're going to glory that you have developed a marvelous machine, if you're going to glory that you have achieved enormous abilities in financial advice, whatever it is that is your thing, my dear friend, if you're going to glory, glory in this alone, that Jesus Christ is known to you personally, that Jesus Christ is known to you practically, that Jesus Christ is directly discerning what you're doing, and you're discerning directly his character, and that you recognize his character, and that your whole business enterprise shows his character. Now, the people of Israel hadn't done this, and so God was terribly concerned. He spells out how this character of God is revealed. Listen to this, because it's discovered in verse 24 of Jeremiah 9. He says, "I am the Lord who practices..." Now listen to this catalogue. And now apply this as I read it to you. Apply it to your business. Apply it to your daily routine. Apply it to your every whim and fancy. "I am the Lord who practices." Practice makes perfect, so he keeps on practicing, I suppose. But actually, he actually is involved in this: loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. "For in these things I delight. In these things I delight. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, and I will punish." But he doesn't delight in punishment. He delights in these three things. Let's look at that for a moment. It's terribly important. What about this loving kindness? The most loving kind thing that I think God the Father has ever done to us in a practical way is to take our sins and to deal with them once and for all. Is there anyone here who has never sinned? Is there anyone here who would say, "Hey, I've never sinned"? Then, my dear friend, because you are here and you have sinned, God has dealt with your sin. He has dealt with it in such a way that he remembers it no more. He has dealt with it in such a way that it cannot be brought back. He has dealt with it in such a way that he will not bring it up in a future indictment. From now on, from the day of forgiveness, only the sins that are committed after that day. And so we are instructed in Scripture to day by day come before our God and to confess our sins, that the faithfulness of God may be revealed in our lives, that he may forgive us our sins, and then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, whatever that may be. God is filled with loving kindness. Now, we wrestle with this thing. Some people feel that they have got to be God's weapon. Others feel that they have got to be God's memory. Some people feel that they've got to be God's chronicler. They've got to write everything down, be his recording machine. And so it goes on. Listen to God. "I am convinced," says God, "that I practice, I know I practice, And I want you to practice loving kindness. Now, you may have, maybe a self-made person. You may have achieved great riches and great wealth. You may have accumulated for yourself great position. That's good. There's nothing wrong in that, except if you start forgetting to be loving, filled with loving kindness. The very next chapter, Jeremiah goes on talking in the same vein, and he says, you know, the real problem in Israel today is this, that we have developed a method of building idols. We have looked around and we have seen everything that everybody else is doing, and we have said, boy, that would really work in Israel. Just as we say very often, we look out into the world and we say, oh my, that's a very good thing out there. That would really work in the church. And so we bring it in. Of course, we sanctify it a little bit. We put Christian words and biblical statements to it, but it's still the same old thing. It's the same old thing that the world is involved in, but we bring it in. And these people have done exactly the same. And God's complaint to Israel was this: you have developed a system of idol worship. Now, your idols are of all types and kinds, but you take a dead tree, you cut off the wood to size, you carve it with a chisel, and then you bring your gold and your silver and you overlay it, and then you dress it with purple and with all sorts of finery, and then you worship this idol. And then with great sarcasm, God says, you know, there's a real problem in what you're doing with this idol. This idol did not create the earth. It did not create the heavens. In fact, this idol is without power. It doesn't say that you can or that you can't. It doesn't say that you must or that you mustn't. This idol does not say a thing. It is foolish to worship this dead idol, because no matter how the finery on the outside, the inside is a block of wood that's dead. Then God contrasts that with himself. He says, on the other hand, I stretched out the heavens. Come with me into this 10th chapter and let me read with you these words. We go into verse 6. No one is like you, says Jeremiah, O Lord, you are great. Your name is mighty in power. Look at verse 12 with me. But God made the earth by his power. God's loving kindness is revealed to us that he made the earth by his power. Now, you may or may not be a theoretician. You may not like to theorize about very much. But you may be a little bit of a theologian. And you may be aware that some people think that between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, there is a gap maybe of several million years. Maybe only a week or two. But there seems to be a gap. It's called the gap theory. I don't want to get too far into that. And I don't want to say that I believe it and cause you who don't to say, oh dear, I don't believe that. And I don't want those of you who do not believe it at all to say, oh my, I can't agree. I want us to be able to say that there is a time factor that we really don't understand between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And the reason I'm saying this is this. A lot of things took place in the creation of the world. God created. Now, whether it took a minute or two, a second or two, I believe it was eventually when we come to the reorganization of the world, I believe literally that it was 24-hour periods. That on the first day, God said, and on the sixth day, God said, and on the seventh day, God rested. I believe that's a literal time sequence of seven 24-hour periods. That's my thinking. But where there is a great deal of liberty that one dares to take is in the area that in the beginning when God created, there was a created universe. And in that created universe, there was a kingdom that was given over to Satan, who was not known as the evil one at the time. Only after the pride of this person, this man, this angel called Lucifer, this created being, only after his pride got in the way did sin enter into this universe, then came this awful thing, the malignancy of sin. God recreated, I think, this earth. Now the Bible says very distinctly, by his power. We have the Pithecanthicus erectus, the Billycanthicus erectus, the Piltdown man. We have these great pterodactyl things flying all over the place. We have the earth with great soggy masses, where bogs, where these great creatures seem to get buried in. We dig up. There's a place in Alberta, Canada. It's called Drumheller. And on the side of the little town, or at least it used to be little, is a great deep canyon. It's an enormous area. And standing up out of this, is it looks like the moon's surface, or as I would imagine the moon's surface. And if the whatever the heat is, whatever the temperature is at the rim of this canyon, if you go down in that canyon, you can put the heat up at least 20 degrees. Now, in that great area, they have found more remains of these what are called prehistoric monsters. In fact, to get you to come and eat hamburgers, they have a dinosaur burger. I don't think it has anything to do with an entertainer. It means this great monolithic monster with large tusks. To get you to come to the cinema, movie house, whatever you call it, they've got the remains, great pelvic bones outside to attract your attention. And once I saw this, in between, in the holes of the pelvic bones, were the advertisements of the film. Kind of funny. Not to you, but it was to me. And feet, all the skeletal remains of these monsters that have been dug out. Well, now it's a national park and it's all cordoned off, and you're not allowed to go down in there without special permission and all that sort of thing. And the reason I'm telling you this is, God, with his power, overcame the monster and the malignancy of Satan. God created. Now, the idols that we worship, I believe, are a satanic introduction to mankind. And I think the Word of God says that if we can understand that Satan is doing his thing, then we can understand why we get so diverted and why we look at a tree and we say, I'm going to worship God, and cut a chunk of tree out and we make ourselves our totem pole or whatever it is, and we bow and worship this block of dead wood. But there's something else. Come back with me to the 10th of Jeremiah and look at verse 7 with me. Who should, talking of the Lord, how great he is, he says, who should not revere you? O King of nations, this is your due. Why is it his due? Well, let's cast our eyes down back into verse 12, and you'll see that he stretched out the heavens by his understanding, and that he founded the world by his wisdom. God had a wisdom going, a great chunk of wisdom, an enormous piece of understanding. He knew that man could be made, and he could be made in the image of God, and he could be made as a frail child of dust, and he could be made with a mind, he could be made with a will, he could be made with a soul, he could be made with a spirit. God breathed in him a living spirit. Why? God wanted him to be alive. The animals of the world were all there, all created. Now he wanted this companion. He wanted this creature that would be filled with divine spirit. So God breathed into him a living soul. He became a living soul. We all know how man fell. But God was not behind the play. He was in front of the play. God understood why men fell. He understood why sin entered in. And he opened a new and a living way, having shown himself to Israel that he was their God, that he was a powerful God, a mighty God. He says, listen, I am the God filled with loving kindness. Don't rest on your abilities. Don't worship what you've achieved. I am the God of loving kindness. Now you show loving kindness. How is it done? Well, my dear friend, this is, I believe, how God did it. He saw that we were sinners, and he knew that we were lost, and he knew that, like the Piltdown man, when he found himself in one of these great quagmires, couldn't get himself out. The psalmist seems to understand, I'm not sure that this is right, but he seems to understand those prehistoric days. He says, when I was in the horrible pit, when I was in the miry clay, God reached down to me and he lifted me up. And he lifted me up out of that horrible pit, out, up, out of that miry clay, set my feet upon a solid rock. It's a work of God, his loving kindness. He understood man. He understood that he was a frail creature made of dust. He understood that he was fashioned and he was like something very delicate, like porcelain, would fall into sin, would be shattered at any point in his life. It was very easy for a person to totter. And so God says, I will hold you in the hollow of my hand. May I be somewhat irreverent, but I'm not meaning to be irreverent. But you know, when you take a post and you put it in the earth and you put rails to it and you've made a fence, if you haven't set that post in solid earth, the wind will come, or the horse will lean upon it, or the sheep will nudge it, or the cow will rub her body against it. And when that sort of thing takes place, the post falls over. God says, now look, this post must be set solid. And so the Bible teaches us that we are held in the hollow of his hand. And if you dare to look at the hollow of the hand of Jesus, you'll see a hole ready to receive that post, ready to receive that person that is held in the hollow. I can make a hollow by turning my fingers and arching the palm of my hand, but that very deep hollow surely is a nail print, like a post set in that very firm ground. I am set as a post in the hollow of his hand. I am set as a redeemed person, covered by the blood in the hole of the hand of Jesus. I'm held, the loving kindness of God. Have you ever seen this loving kindness that is exhibited to Israel? It was exhibited to them years before. Now to us who believe, it is, the exhibition is complete. Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, or a strong man boast of his strength, or a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, and who exercises kindness and justice. Here's the thing we get all worked up in. This is perhaps our greatest area of difficulty, for we find ourselves wrestling with justice. What's just? How does the judicial system of our country see justice? How does God see justice? I think it's very fair to say that without argument, if we look at the Bible, if we reach through the Word of God, we can find that God's justice is absolutely complete. God said, I'll have nothing to do with sin. I love the sinner, the sin I cannot bear, because holiness would not receive sinfulness. God sort of screened himself away from man. And holiness would not reach to unholiness. Sanctified could not touch unsanctified. And so God, loving us so much, sent one who could absorb the wrath of the sanctified, who could absorb the wrath of he who was holy, and could absorb the wrath that person would pour out on what was unholy and unsanctified. And his name was Jesus, the only begotten of the Father, filled with truth and life. And this wondrous Lord Jesus is the Savior of men and women who will come to him. You ever come to him? Have you ever come to him just as you are, without a single plea, Have you ever come to him not saying, hey, I'm wise and look at my wisdom. King Solomon needed to come near to God. He died away from God. Have you come as a strong person, or are you like one of old who, with his great strength that God had given him, he wasted it on silly jokes, on foolish practical jokes and silly nonsense? His name was Samson. And did he die a man, or did he die blind? And he died because it was the last thing he could do to bring down the structure of those that hated God. That's all he could do. He could have led Israel into gigantuan victory. Or are you like a rich man who boasts of his riches and says, hey, God, look, I put those lovely stained glass windows in the church. We'd sure like you to do that, by the way, but we don't want you to boast about it. Are you the sort of fellow or person that says, hey, look, look what I give to God. Look at how I give to missions. Look how I give to the church. Look how I give to this, that, and the other. My dear friend, it really doesn't matter if the loving kindness of God is not revealed in your life, then where is God? All you're doing is spending your idol. All you're doing is repositioning your idol. All you're doing is redistributing your idol worship, which is your own ability to achieve. If you're going to boast about the Lord. So God brought this justice in. And he said, now look at Calvary. See what it is. Understand Calvary. Understand what takes place. My son is crucified at Calvary because I will have justice. Someone must pay for the sin that mankind keeps on repeating. And so God, in his great and wondrous justice, sends his own lamb to be slain for the sin of the world. Do you understand that justice? Holiness could not accept. Sanctification could not abide the sin. And so the blood of Jesus became the detergent to wash the soul of man. And so the death of Jesus became the very activating washing of the person who will believe in him. God had justice. And righteousness on earth, what is this righteousness? God living in us, those that are in right standing with God, the Spirit of God stands beside them, the Spirit of God is within them, the Lord Jesus is by their elbow. God says, I would have these three things. I would have loving kindness, I would have justice, and I would have righteousness in the earth. That's what you can boast in. Now, why would I be so bold? Because, says the Bible here, in verse 24 of Jeremiah 9, for in these things I delight, says the Lord. Now, let's just quickly look at some of these nonsense things that go on in our lives. Let's say you worship the very fact that you have been able to go to school and learn. Let's say that you worship the very fact that you are a very intelligent person. Let's say that you worship the fact that you have achieved so much. Let's say that you're worshiping some dear soul in your family. You absolutely adore them. Whatever their whim or fancy is, that's their gift right now. You just adore that person. Hey, you've got a problem with an idol. If you're looking in the mirror and saying how sweet and beautiful I look, if you're saying how handsome and strong I've become, if you're counting the stacks of money and saying how rich I am, if you're in this position, this very awkward position of saying, look at me, I have achieved, I am, my dear friend, your worst idol and the worst problem that you're facing is that right now you're your own worst enemy. It's called idol worship in some things. Read through the scripture for yourself, but it's a beautiful description. If you believe in, like to watch the Scarecrow and Mrs. King, I tell you, I'll show you the Scarecrow and you can be Mrs. King. The scarecrow is this. Verse 5 of chapter 10. These silly idols are like a scarecrow protecting a load of melons. That's what it says. A scarecrow in a melon patch. And the scarecrow stands there and doesn't speak. And the scarecrow stands there and doesn't change his expression. His scarecrow stands there and come wind and hail and sun and all sorts of other weather. That scarecrow is just the same, gradually disintegrating. Our museums are packed with disintegrating art form of gods. Are you a museum piece today? Are you like a scarecrow that can't say shoo to the crows? Are you a scarecrow that cannot say, hey, I love Jesus, but I'm just a scarecrow, so I can't speak? What's your idol like? What's your idol doing? Where is your idol set? Is it the center of your heart? Where is your idol? Jesus had to deal with this in a very practical way with a young man. The young man came to him and said this. He said, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, what do you mean? Why do you ask me? And I want to know what I need to have in eternal life. And Jesus said this. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't murder. Honor your father and your mother all the days of your life. And the man said, hey, I've done all those things. I'm all right. And then Jesus had to say to him, one thing thou lackest, you've got an idol. You've got an idol. It's deep in your heart. And you've got to get rid of the idol. And the way for you to get rid of that idol is to sell everything you've got and give everything you get from the sale to the poor. And then you come in your poverty and follow me. And the man couldn't understand what Jesus was saying. All he could see was that his chariots were going to have to be sold. And he got a couple of real fast ones. And that his houses were going to have to be sold. And he got some couple of real nice ones. And his beachfront property was going to have to go. And all his clothes have got to go. And he was going to have to be like them. And he had lifted himself from where they were to where he was. And Jesus was saying, you've got to become poor to follow me. Now, don't take that as literally as some people do, but just listen for a moment more. Jesus was saying, the real problem is in your heart. You're trusting in all these riches and all these things. You're trusting in this because from your abundance you can be generous. From what you have, you can give. But I want you as you are. Just as you are. You came into this world, said Jesus, in another occasion, and you brought nothing with you. You weren't even dressed. You will go out of this world in the same way. You can't keep all this. So Jesus looked at this young man, and Jesus was sorrowful, for he loved the young man, but the young man said in effect by his action, you know, I've got idols and they come before Jesus. I don't want to give up all this stuff. It's too important to me. It gets me position in the town. It gives me, people say, ha-ha, that's Mr. So-and-so. He's the rich man. And if they speak nicely to them, I give them a tip. When I go into a restaurant, I overtip the waitress. And so they love to see me come. And I do all sorts of nice things. And I get all this service that I pay for. He was enjoying this. There's nothing wrong in that. Unless it becomes your idol, then it becomes wrong. And Jeremiah is saying, hey, you people in Israel, that's what you've done. And that's where you are. And there needs to be a change. Well, now, how are we going to change? Well, we must understand. Look at verse 14 of the 10th chapter of Jeremiah. He says, all the images that you have created, that the man who is the image maker, the idol maker, all these images are fraud. They're all a fraud. And so you need to turn to something that's absolutely wonderful, something that's not a fraud. And verse 16 tells us that the portion of Jacob, who is a name for God, is not like this. He is the maker of all things, including Israel and the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord God Almighty is his name. Now, you say to me, hey, preach, you just, from all the things you've been saying, you've been describing me. No, not really. I've been describing your idol. Here's great hope. You can get rid of your idol. The Lord Almighty will take the place of your idol. If you'll just turn around and see your idol for what it is, if you'll just understand what an idol is, if you're resting on the fact, James brings this out in his little epistle, he says, if you're resting on the fact that you've got some money in the bank and you're saying to yourself, hey, you know, when I get to 65, I'm going to retire and I'm going to go down into Arizona and I'm going to live there for a year and then I'm going to New Mexico and live there for a year and on the way I'm going to do a little business in this, that and the other and I'm going to do a lot of fishing and a lot of hunting and I'm going to enjoy myself. You shouldn't say that, says James. You should say, if God wants me to do that, I'll do it. If God requires me to do it, I'll do it. But otherwise, I will not do it, is the inference. How can I do it without listening to God if I've accumulated enough to do what I want? That's how I do it. That's how I do it. And it becomes an idol. The Lord Almighty is the one who can change my mind. He can change my heart. I want you to go away from here feeling hopeless. But I do want you to go away from here without a scarecrow in your life. Scarecrows are scary. Ever seen a talking scarecrow? Only when Walt Disney makes it talk. That's the only time a scarecrow talks. But if your idol is so large in your life, it can destroy your life. It can destroy a life of holiness. It can destroy a life of sanctification. It can destroy a life of obedience. Listen to God. I'd much rather have you, says God, obedient than generous. I'd much rather you come to me obedient than come to me with sacrifices. Have you ever thought of putting your idol to one side and saying, Lord, just as I am struggling with this idol, I come to thee. The key is, will you come? And the Lord Almighty says, he will hold you established in the hollow of his hand. Let's bow in prayer. Now, gracious God and Father, quietly do we ask of thee that our idols may be cast before thee, and that we may look away from them to thee, lost in adoration, worship, and praise. Thou hast been powerful, more powerful than Satan. Thou hast been powerful, more powerful than hell. The gates of hell cannot prevail against Jesus. We ask now that thy liberty may flood our souls for thy name's sake. Amen.